Okay, so today we are on the one another's of strengthening. And with this set of one another's, we really get to what is the purpose of the church. So just as part of our introduction, I want to just remind you of that. I know most of you are very familiar with this, but it's always a helpful reminder to think about what is it that we're even supposed to be doing anyway? What is the purpose of the church? Why do we gather together on Sundays? Why do we encourage you to participate in home Bible studies and small groups? Why do we encourage all the rest of the one another's that we'll look at today? So let's just look at a couple of passages and bring these things to the forefront of our mind. And we'll start with Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? This is one of those passages that if you pay attention, you can kind of get confused as to what in the world this passage is saying. Is this passage trying to encourage us to evangelize? Is this passage the call for missions? Is this passage the call for what the church should be doing when we gather together on Sundays? It's kind of treated in a variety of different ways. And sometimes it kind of comes across as those ways are self-contradictory. But I think if we just pay attention to what Jesus is saying, it's really not that complicated at all. And of course, it has implications for all of those different things. So let's look at Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus says, starting with a quote, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I would assume that Pastor Leek has preached this passage, though I haven't heard it, but I'm sure he has. And if he hasn't, you probably know that the main verb in this is the verb make disciples, which is one word in the Greek. And that the other verbs like go, baptizing, teaching, are all supporting verbs, if you will. They're participles that support the main verb. They explain what it means to make disciples. And so when we look at what is the picture that Jesus is painting here, is we can say he's not calling us to make converts. He's not calling us just to go out and preach the gospel and expect a response and leave it at that. He's not calling us in this passage to do mass campaigns where thousands, tens of thousands of people come, hear the gospel, however many respond, and then great, we've fulfilled the Great Commission, let's move on to the next city. Are those things bad? No, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying that's not exactly what Jesus is telling us to do in this very text. What he's doing here is to give us a picture. He's giving us a picture of the full breadth of what the mission of the church is. And that is, on the one hand, we need to go. You can't really do any of these things unless you go. And does that mean you go internationally? Does that mean you go locally? Well, you just go wherever you're called to go. You go wherever your sphere of influence is, whatever the circumstances of life, wherever they take you. You go wherever God calls you to go. And as you're going, you make disciples. You make those, cultivate people who are following Christ, not just converts who've made an ascent to who Jesus is, but someone who becomes a follower of Christ. That is, they sit at his feet, they listen to his teaching, and they live the way he commands them to live. Baptizing them, of course, refers to the outward symbol reflecting that one has changed their master, that they are now setting aside their old life, they're leaving their old life behind, and now they're living a new life. And then I think the key picture that has the longest part of what it means to make a disciple is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You can preach the gospel in 30 seconds. You can preach the gospel in 30 minutes or in an hour-long sermon or in a series of sermons. But you can't preach all that I have commanded you in that way. That takes a little bit more time. It takes a lifetime, if not multiple lifetimes. And so the bulk of making disciples is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we could put it this way in just simple terms. What does it mean to make disciples? It just means to take someone who is an enemy of Christ, who is hostile to Christ, who is dead in their sin, and by God's grace, if he grants them life, to cause them to understand the person and work of Christ and the teaching of Christ for the rest of their life. To teach them not only the doctrine of Christ, but what it looks like to live out that doctrine for the rest of their life. So that raises the question of personal application. What does your life look like in that context? Is your life a life of discipleship? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Are you growing in your understanding of doctrine? Are you growing in your obedience to that doctrine? Are you growing in your obedience to all that Christ has commanded us? That is what we are all about in the church. Yes, we do need to evangelize, and we can do that in a host of different ways, but we can't look at our evangelistic efforts and say, there, I've done the Great Commission. The Great Commission is discipleship, which is a lifelong endeavor. And so to emphasize this a little bit more, we can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I know we've looked at this probably multiple times in this class, but this is just a seminal passage that is critical for us to understand as what it means to be the church. So I think Paul, reflecting on what Jesus is saying of what it looks like to make disciples, in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the working of the church, what it is that we are to be doing when we gather together. And starting in verse 11, he says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So there's a lot there, but the simple picture is of a human body. A body that starts out small, that starts out undeveloped, if you will, and that grows and matures. And the idea in this picture is not one of numerical expansion, though you could say that that would be naturally true of the Church of Christ. But what the picture is here is not numerical growth, but spiritual growth, maturing growth. And specifically, growth in doctrine, as he says, unity of the faith, that's what we're seeking to attain. And then maturity, that we become more and more like Christ. That's what he means when he says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're seeking as a church to grow in maturity, to grow in the understanding of what Scripture teaches. And as we've spoken before, it's not just apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists who do all of that work. We participate in equipping the saints so that all of us together, you and I together, work together for the maturing of the body. That is what we are about. We are about growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I think that's probably the best biblical snapshot from 2 Peter 3:18 of what we're seeking to do. Let me just emphasize this with one more passage. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. I just want to make sure that we have it clear in our minds that this is what God wants us to be about. There are those who say that the church exists for the unchurched. The church exists for unbelievers. And I don't think that's true. I don't think you can make that case from Scripture. Yes, we exist to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, but that is not the ultimate purpose of the church. That's the beginning of the purpose of the church. That is the first part of the purpose. The ultimate purpose is the edification of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ, the maturing, the growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we see that again here in Colossians chapter 1. This is a prayer that reflects this purpose of the church. Paul prays, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So again, he's praying for growth in knowledge, not just facts, but spiritual wisdom, he says, understanding, so that we know not only the bare facts in an intellectual way what God's will is, but we know what implications that has for life. But it doesn't end there, because he says in verse 10, so that the purpose of this spiritual wisdom and understanding is so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the purpose of growing in our knowledge is to affect our life, to affect how we speak and how we interact and how we live. And oh, by the way, it means even more growth in the knowledge of God, that we're always growing because we never reach the fullness of the knowledge of God in this life because we're so finite. But growth in knowledge must lead to growth in maturity, or in the words of Jesus, to obeying His commands, not just knowing His commands, but obeying His commands. And as he ends his prayer, we see that this is not just something we do in the flesh. He says, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we can't do this on our own. We need the Spirit. We need the power of God to do these things. And that's why we're so grateful that all authority has been given to Christ and that He is always with us and He will never leave us because He enables us to do these things. And then just at the end of that chapter, this is what Paul made his ministry all about. Verse 28, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Don't think that because Paul was an apostle and because he traveled all over the place, that he was only about preaching the gospel, that he was only about giving the gospel to unbelievers. Yes, he did a whole lot of that. But he also spent years with believers, teaching them, helping them to understand the truth, helping them, in their case, to understand the Old Testament as well as what God was revealing him as an apostle, as well as the other apostles, and so that they might know how to live and what to believe. I mean, obviously, most of the New Testament was written by Paul to believers, not to unbelievers. And so, as important and necessary and critical as evangelism and gospel ministry is, that's the first part of the ministry of the church, not the whole sum and substance of it. The sum and substance of it is making disciples, teaching disciples to obey what God has commanded. So, as we come to the one another's of strengthening, then, as I've categorized them, these are things that we should be doing to one another to fulfill this purpose of the church. The one another's of love that we looked at the first week is certainly part of that. The one another's of unity, which we looked at last week, kind of binds us, holds us together. But this is where we actually make progress and put intentional effort toward growth in discipleship, growth in building up one another. So there's definitely overlap between among the one another's we're going to look at today. And I was realizing right after I hit the print button that of the handout, I'm like, oh, I should do this in a different order. So I started to rearrange the one another, and I'm like, no, I've already printed it out. And so I went back. But then I realized the reason, part of the reason we're starting late is because I didn't actually print them out. And so I could have done it anyway. I just noticed that light is partially falling down. Is that?
Yeah, I'm lying.
Okay. Watch out, Diane. Just be careful there. All right. Well, before we dive in, any thoughts or comments on what we've said so far? Any clarification, point of clarification? Again, I think those of you, especially those of you who've gone through the new member class, you understand how we think about the ministry of the church, purposes of the church, and all of that. But all right. Well, let's. All right, thank you. Marcus, if you could just stand on a chair and just hold it up with your head. Okay, so the first couple one another's stimulate one another to love and good deeds from Hebrews 10:24. Stimulate one another's to love and good deeds. We'll come back to this at the end because verse 25 has another one another. But in verse 24, he says very simply, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All right, so this is something we have to think about. This is something we have to ponder, to think creatively about. It's not something that comes naturally to us. And that is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is an interesting verb here, to stimulate, the infinitive. It is only used twice in the New Testament, here and one other place. And in the other place, it's a little bit more more direct in the actual meaning of the term, because the term means to provoke or to agitate. It actually normally has a negative connotation. We might, in our vernacular, use the idea of pushing someone's buttons, of bringing someone to the point of a negative response. It's often in that context. But I guess to make it neutral, it's the idea of compelling someone to action, of spurring one another on. Yeah, thank you. And it's so moving on to someone that causes them to take action. And of course, here it's positive action. So it's in the best possible sense. Now, we've talked about love, so we won't spend time on that. But simply, suffice it to say that we do need to encourage one another in very specific, intentional, and purposeful ways to grow in love for one another. We need to remind one another to love one another. But let's think a little bit about the good deeds part of it. Turn to Titus. Well, I want to look at several passages in Titus. I saw that Pastor Leek preached this little epistle several years ago, and so some of you may recall that. But there's a theme, kind of an underlying theme, of good works in Titus, of the importance of good works. Of course, Titus is Paul's letter to this man who was pastoring the church on Crete, the island of Crete. And it was a newer church, and there were a lot of immature believers. And so there's a lot of basic instructions. And so kind of flowing throughout the little epistle is this important concept of good works. And it starts really in chapter 1. When he's describing the qualifications for elders. And in verse 8, he kind of brings up the idea in seed form to refer to the fact that elders need to be men who love what is good. In chapter 1, verse 8, they love what is good. The unbelievers there in Crete, he described, quoting one of the prophets, as always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So a believer needs to love what is good. And of course, when we think about qualifications for elders, we're not thinking about, you know, people who have super gifts or they're supermen in the faith, but they're just consistent. They're consistent believers. And so if that's true for elders, it should be true for all believers, that they love what is good. And then in verse 16, we see the opposite of this, referring to unbelievers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Worthless for any good deed. So that gives you a hint that there's something important, something unique about believers, that we should be mindful about good deeds. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, when he is speaking to older women on what they should be, what character they should have, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." Now, that's not referring to deeds specifically, but again, an emphasis on that which is good. There needs to be an understanding of what is good. And then in verse 7, he's speaking to Titus himself, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound speech, so on. So among the key things that he wants Titus to be a good example of to these believers is one who does good deeds. And then verse 14, speaking about what God has done, who gave himself, that is Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deed. So as unbelievers, we were redeemed. We were always bent toward lawless deeds. But Christ redeemed us so that, at least in part, we would be zealous for good deeds. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, that is the church, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. Be ready for every good deed. And then verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And careful has the idea of thoughtfulness there, that they will be ready, that they will be thoughtful, that they will be intentional about engaging in good deeds, things that are good and profitable for men. All right, and then one more, verse 14, as he's closing out this letter, he says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Wow. We tend to, when we think about good deeds or good works, we tend to put it negatively, don't we? We tend to emphasize, no, you don't need to do good deeds to be saved. And certainly we don't. But that doesn't mean that there's no place for good deeds. There should be a significant emphasis in our lives, in our thinking about good deeds. We should be zealous for good deeds. We should be ready and careful to engage in good deeds. We must learn to engage in good deeds. Over and over and over again, this is emphasized. Now that begs the question, what is a good deed? What counts as a good deed? And I think in verse 14 there of chapter 3, we see a good, helpful definition, if you will. He says, you know, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. I think we can identify a good deed as something that meets a pressing need that produces fruit. So flipping that last phrase, so that they will not be unfruitful. The word good, there's two different words that are used even in this one epistle as you trace each of the different instances of good. There's two words, kalos and agathos. And they both are essentially interchangeable in the Greek. There's no meaningful distinction between them. But the idea that it is something useful, something that is good is useful. It is pleasing. It is enjoyable. It is beneficial. So useful and beneficial are key ideas when we think about good deeds. You know, when you say, oh, that was a good movie, or this is a good day, we mean different things. You know, what is it that's good about it? But when we speak about good deeds, we're saying something that is beneficial, something that is useful, something that helps, helps someone. So when I do a good deed, I'm trying to help someone. I'm trying to be useful to someone else. And of course, that can look a million different ways. What is their need? Whatever I can do to meet it is a good deed. So here in Hebrews 10, he says, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we should be encouraging, provoking in the best possible sense one another to do good deeds. But we also should be doing good deeds ourselves. So it's not like, hey, you need to do good deeds and I don't... because then they're going to say the same thing. Well, I need to provoke you too. But of course, Scripture tells us to do good deeds as well. Just to give you a couple passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. He says there, see to it that no one repays another evil with evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And then he says the same thing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So again, a repeated emphasis that we need to be about the business of doing good deeds and encouraging others to do good deeds. Now, let me... throw this out to you all and ask you, what are examples of good deeds that others have done to you or to someone else? Let's just think very concretely. What are good deeds that you've experienced other people doing or seen other people doing? Come on, I know there's... making our church look bad. My God. So giving financial resources to meet someone else's need. Great. Marcus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we do that a lot. Providing meals. Yes.
Oh,
nice.
In our house.
And that was just,
we weren't sick, but it was still an encouragement.
Yeah, great. What else? Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just given up the time and the skill set. Some people know that I'm not handy either with my husband, and so sometimes there'll be a need, and people have said, your step is off. Let me come back to the pool and fix it for you, and it's just amazing.
Yeah, good. What else?
Yeah. Even just spending time coming to visit. If I'm in the hospital, this guy that came to visit meant so much to him.
Yeah. Okay. Good.
So when we first got here, our very first Sunday, we were probably a box was all over. Once you come over for dinner time, you know, we didn't know him, but he opened his home to us, and he spoke volumes.
Yeah, great.
And once I was on that, having groups of moms come over, I know they're busy, they have schedules, but just to do laundry, watch kids, one mom is at home packing, another organization, just means the world.
Yeah, wonderful.
Those people that serve in the children's ministry, since my wife is an unbeliever, I come by myself, and them watching my son allows me to participate in the service.
Yeah, yeah, great. What else? Maybe a couple more.
The wise counseling may not be a service to you, but you can just what to do when I put my kid back that way, you know.
Yeah.
There's a feeling of more experience.
Yeah. Yeah, great. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's so, yeah, Marcus, last one. Good. So again, it can take all kinds of different forms, just depending on the need, depending on the moment. So my exhortation to each one of us is to be zealous for good deeds, to be mindful of what are the needs around us so that we can participate in doing good deeds and meet the needs that other people have. Well, let's go to the next one another then. Encourage and build up one another.
Back to the previous thing I thought you might have gone on it, but you didn't, which would be how do we encourage others? And I was going to suggest that sometimes when we see someone's needs, you know, it's not just passing them up. It's like, oh, your electric socket's broken. Oh, he's an electrician. Would you mind helping so-and-so?
Yeah.
And so there's a need. There's someone that wants to help, but you're meeting the two in the middle type of thing.
That's a great insight of one way that we can provoke others is encourage others either to come along with us or if we can't, say, hey, I know someone and give someone else an opportunity to serve in that way. Yeah, that's really good. And that's maybe for those of us who have kids who are old enough, that's one way we can teach our kids to have our kids participate and see that, hey, this is a good thing. This is part of what we do as the body of Christ. So that they see that example. All right, encourage and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Again, Paul simply says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So he assumes that they're already doing it, and he just encourages them to do it even more. So the idea of building up. Another word that's often used is edification. It's the idea of a building, that you're constructing a building. In Ephesians 4, Ephesians 2, Paul refers to the church as a building. And so this metaphor, this concept is often used, that the church is the household of God, it is a building, and therefore we need to build it up. It's not fully constructed yet. The foundation is laid by Christ and the apostles, but we get to actively participate in building it up, in strengthening it, in adding bricks, in adding the mortar, in adding the sheetrock, in painting it, as it were. Now, how do we do that? Well, one of the primary ways we do that is through our words. Right? Because the idea is not that we literally are a building, but that we are seeking to mature and grow. And how we do that is through our words. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Words that are destructive, words that tear down. Don't do that, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So we encourage and build up through our words. Romans 14, verse 19 says, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So building up and encouraging are kind of synonymous concepts, right? Encouraging, you're increasing someone's courage, as it were. You're strengthening them. You're fortifying them. With building up, there's that same idea plus the growth and maturity. So let me ask the same question that I asked before. How have others built you up? How have you been encouraged by others? Receiving in a card. Careful with scratching your neck, Steve. I might call on you. Yeah. Testimonies are so encouraging.
My uncle passed away last week, and he actually wrote a letter to me and left it on the computer, knowing that I would read it. And he specified out various things that I've participated with him together over the last 10 years. And it's one of those things where I don't think too much of it, but for him being someone that was never married, it meant a lot to him. So that was kind of encouraging to realize, wait a second, I had an important part in this person's life.
Yeah. It's amazing how much letter writing or card writing or digital is a blessing, you know, because it's not very common anymore, right? We don't tend to think in terms of long-form communication anymore. The sound bite is the short messages. Yeah, Jessica.
The older women reach out to those of us who are younger in trenches with life and everything going on, and just to share wisdom and their physical worldview, and very encouraging to think rightly about things for somebody who's been through it, but is maybe in a different season of life, but still taking the time to speak into our lives.
Means
a lot.
Good. So in the vein of how Paul put that in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage and build up one another as you also are doing. Let's take a moment and think about how can we do it even more? If it's already happening, how can we be more faithful and excel still more in encouraging building up one another?
Great encouragement when you go to small groups and people are showing up and participating. And on the other hand, it can be incredibly discouraging. You've had a long week and you're looking for people to show up and contribute and they don't. And so in that regard, just being faithful in the small group and showing up when you're tired or sometimes have had a long week can be a huge encouragement for you when you're done at the end of the night and you're not going as easy, but then also for the other people that come.
Mm. Good. Faithfulness. It is true that we often think, oh, people won't miss me. Life goes on, ministry goes on, ministries go on. I'm not needed. And yet if we all had that mentality, nothing would go on. But if we all had the opposite mentality, what an encouragement that is. What a blessing. I'm glad that you show up here on Sunday morning. It's an encouragement to me. Taking opportunities to speak words of encouragement, beyond the basic, I'll pray for you. Maybe praying in the moment. Or sharing a passage of scripture that has been helpful to you in similarly difficult situations. I think possible. Tell me about the Montgomerys. What's whispered in the dark will be shut on the housetop. Well, along similar veins, let's talk about praying for one another. Praying for one another. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. For all the saints. Not just for yourself. Not just for Paul. Not just for the leaders. But for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, certainly for him as well, that utterance may be given to me. In Romans 15:30, he asks the believers in Rome to strive in their prayers to God for him. James 5:16, James says to pray for one another. It's in the same context of confessing your sins to one another. Also pray for one another. So I think we understand this, and it's easily understood. And it's not complicated. We all know what it means to pray. We all know what prayer is. But I think a helpful way we can spend a little bit of time is to think about how we should pray. What are the kinds of things that we should pray? And so to do that, I want to look at various passages. Let me spread this out a little bit. If you have a loud voice that you can read out loud and are willing to do so, could one person volunteer to read Hebrews 13:18? Raise your hand so I can... Steve, all right. So Steve's going to get Hebrews 13:18. Can someone volunteer to read Philippians 1:9-11? Jessica, Philippians 1:9-11. Jessica has that one. Or I read it earlier, but just to read it again, Colossians 1:9-12. Anybody want to volunteer to... Pam has got that one. Second Thessalonians 1:11-12. Did I see Carrie? Did you raise your hand? All right, Carrie, why don't you get Second Thessalonians 1:11-12, and then I'll give you a passage in chapter 3 after you read that one. So let's start with those for now. So Steve, Hebrews 13:18, read that nice and loud.
We are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things.
Okay, so what is it? What translation is that? That's the same one I have. No, that's right. Okay, yeah, no, that's good. Let me just restate it. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring, so this is what they want, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So what is he asking? Put it in your own words. What is he asking for prayer? Pray for us, let me skip the middle phrase, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Okay, they have a good reputation. I'm sorry, I'm hearing a lot of good character, holiness. Good. We'll cut it off there. I think all of those things. So when we pray for others, one of the things we can pray for is that they will have good character, that they will exhibit character. Maybe another way to phrase it would be that they would be faithful witnesses of Christ, for Christ, that by the manner of their life, by their actions, by their words, that they will, in the words of the author here, conduct themselves honorably in all things. All right. Let's see. Who was the next one to read? Philippians 1, was that Jessica? 9-11.
And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been fulfilled with the fruit of righteousness, and come to Jesus Christ, the glory of the
Lord. Okay, so what is he praying? What's the short version? How can we summarize that? Yeah. Yeah, the love would abound more and more. And again, in real knowledge and all discernment. That's not something we typically pray for, is it? Lord, help us to love one another more and more. Help this person to love others more and more. And to go on and say, in real knowledge and all discernment. Help this person to grow in love based on knowledge. Help them to grow in their discernment. For the purpose of approving things that are excellent, that they might view things the way that they might evaluate things the way that God would evaluate them, and that they would be pure, that they would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. All right, Colossians 1. Pam, you got that one right.
For this reason also, since the day we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the power of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. With all power, according to His glorious might, for the intending of all steadfastness and patience and joyously, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life.
All right, so someone put that in your own words, Pam, you or anybody else. How can you summarize what are the kinds of things we can pray for others?
Well,
out. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Yeah. That they might have the knowledge of His will. Yeah. For the walk in a manner worthy of His calling.
Well, I'll just go back here. Good work.
Yep. All right, for the interest of time, Carrie, why don't you do 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, and 12.
For this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of His calling, and fulfill every desire of goodness and the work of service with God, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So God, fulfill their desires for goodness. Fulfill the things that they desire that are worthy. You know, when we pray for our missionaries, they often give us summaries of requests. But no doubt there's a whole lot more that they haven't said for the sake of brevity of communication. And so we can pray that God would fulfill every need, every desire that they have that is good. And working of faith with power. And that verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him. So praying for the glory of Christ, that Christ would glorify Himself through others, through situations. In chapter 3, I'll just read that real quick. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he has another prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So there he adds praying that their gospel ministry would spread and that they would be rescued from those who would seek to suppress and oppress the gospel. So often we pray in our pastoral prayers, you know, for other local churches, other Gamma churches. We pray for our missionaries that the gospel would spread, and that's something that all of us can incorporate in our personal prayers for the lives of others. All right. If you want to jot this down for another reference to look up, you can look at Ephesians 1:18 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1:18 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 3, verse 14 to the end of that chapter. And then Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. I already read that a second ago. Let me just highlight chapter 3, verse 14 and following, what his prayer is there, because I love this prayer so much. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, His Spirit in the inner man. So the basic request is that God would grant the believers strength with power through His Spirit. That He would strengthen the inner man of these believers. And that He would do that out of the riches of His glory. Now, why do believers need power with strength with power? Why do we need strength in our inner man? Because in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that's one reason. So that we need strength in our inner man, so that Christ would dwell, that Christ would reside. You know, the idea of abiding in Christ, so that Christ would abide in our hearts through faith. And then verse 18, so another part of that request is so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So when we talk about growing in knowledge, growing in spiritual wisdom and understanding, there are some things that are beyond human understanding, that are beyond the ability of the flesh to comprehend. And we need spiritual power. We need God's power to comprehend them, to even begin to comprehend them, to know them. And one of those things is the love of Christ. And we say, well, I know the love of Christ. I know what he did for me. I know that he died on the cross, so on and so forth. Yes, we can know some aspects intellectually, as it were. But he's not talking about, you know, help them to know calculus. He's saying there is a depth, there is a richness. That's why he says the breadth and length and height and depth. There is a supernatural power that's needed just to understand the love of Christ. And that is possible. And that is something we need to grow in. So we can pray that for ourselves and we can pray that for others. So through all of these requests, through all these passages, we see that we can go well beyond, Lord, help them to know who they're supposed to marry, or help them to know, you know, whether or not they're supposed to take this job, or Lord, provide for their physical needs, or Lord, heal their disease. I mean, those are all good things to pray, and we don't want to not pray those things, but we can go beyond that to pray for the spiritual needs, for spiritual purposes, for God to be glorified through people. We can pray for growth and knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And when we pray those things, not only in our private prayer times, but when we out loud pray for someone in those ways, that is encouraging to them. All right. Real quick, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Right? Bear one another's burdens. So we know that in life, we experience burdens. We experience difficulties. Life gets hard. Life gets heavy. And Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what he's saying is that when we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling that command to love others as ourselves. That we don't just look at somebody else's difficult circumstances and say, oof, that's rough. I'll pray for you. But we actually step under that weight and help support that weight with them. It might be a trial, might be a health thing, it might be a financial difficulty, it might be the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job. Or all kinds of different things. How we can come under and come side by side with others in their difficulty. Classic example would be the Good Samaritan, right? But there was someone who came and bore the burden to care for someone's healing and their restoration. Let me ask this question. What makes it difficult to bear one another's burdens? I'm sorry, say again? Well, what makes it difficult, though? Why is it so hard for us to bear? It's messy. Takes time. Selfishness, laziness. All the fruit of the Spirit, right? No. It's all the flesh. These are all fleshly reasons. I don't want to deal with that. Marcus mentioned selfishness. You know, I have my own burdens that I got to bear. And Paul does say each one will bear his own load, but there is a balance. We need to sacrifice. I mean, that's what it means to love others as we love ourselves. That's how it fulfills the law of Christ, that we're loving others the way we love ourselves when we bear others' burdens. We can do that in a corporate way through things like the Benevolence Fund, through the care ministry, but we should also be mindful ways in which we can do this on a personal level. There's a lot we could talk about that, but let's go on to teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing. I'll just go to the one reference, Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Admonish one another. I read earlier Colossians 1:28, where Paul says, you know, he teaches everyone, every person, admonishing everyone so that he may present everyone complete in Christ. We should be teaching and admonishing one another. So teaching is obvious. Communicating truth so that someone will grow in their understanding. That truth could be far and wide. It could be helping someone learn to tie their shoes. It could be helping someone to learn to care for their children, or to cook, or how to do things around the house, or of course teaching spiritual, biblical truth, God's revelation. That revelation. And I think obviously when we talk about the church, that's where we tend to focus, is God's truth. But then also what that looks like in life. How to grow in your marriage. How to deal with the challenges of relationships and parenting. How to be a faithful witness for Christ. We should be teaching one another. And that doesn't just have to happen in formal settings, right? Like growing disciples, men's and women's ministries. It can happen in one-on-one discipleship in informal ways. It can happen over coffee. It can happen in the lobby. We need to be mindful about how we can take opportunities to teach. But admonishing goes beyond teaching. The word admonishing is nutheteo from, you probably heard the phrase nuthetic counseling. It comes from that nutheteo for to admonish. It really refers to warning or instructing with particular focus on problem areas. One Greek dictionary defines it as to counsel about avoidance or cessations of an improper course of conduct. So teaching would be just helping someone who's naive or lacks understanding, helping them to grow. But admonishing is the idea of, okay, this person is going the wrong way. They're doing the wrong thing. And I need to admonish, I need to counsel, I need to warn them to stop what they're doing and turn around. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, when he talks about Scripture being inspired by God, he says it's profitable for teaching, that is to speak what is true, to help someone learn what is true, for correction, for addressing the problems that someone, the problem thinking, I'm getting the order wrong, aren't I? Rebuking, there you go. So it's teaching, rebuking or reproving. So on the one hand, teaching what is true. On the other hand, teaching, correcting someone so that they recognize what is wrong. There it is. And then the third thing is correcting. So correction is, you know, here's how to change. And then training would be, here's how to implement what is true. I didn't communicate that very well. I apologize. But if you look at those four terms, you can see kind of a progression of the usefulness of Scripture there. For speaking the truth, showing what is erroneous, how to turn from wrong to right, and then training to live according to that which is right. And we not just use our words and kind of didactic or conversational things. We can also use songs. So that's the next one there, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're familiar with those passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We desperately need a steady diet of songs that teach us and remind us of the truth. You know, most of the times when we're singing songs, we're not like, oh wow, I didn't know that. We typically are being reminded of truth. But for some people, it can be teaching, right? Maybe they've not grown up in good church, and you know it's the first Sunday at Hope or another good church, and wow, you know, I didn't realize, you know, they're talking about God's sovereignty, that he's in control of all things. Or they're talking about God's love, and it's an unbeliever who's never heard of God's love, which is possible. But the songs that we sing should teach and remind us of the truth. In the last couple of Sundays, we sang, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." That's a helpful reminder of God's power over evil forces. You know, there's a song, "It Is Well," which is comforting in difficult times. "In Christ Alone," "Amazing Grace," a newer song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." You know, there's so many songs that teach, that remind us of the truth, that encourage us and bring God's word to bear in our minds. And they're intended, because of the nature of music, they're intended to stir emotions. They're intended to affect us emotionally. But we want to be careful of songs that only stir emotion, right? That by repetition, or by even just by the lyrics of being focused on emotions being stirred. It's not that we want to be shy. We do want to express emotion, but we want to make sure that that's not our focus. So we need to be utilizing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our interactions. You know, you can do that in the hospital room. You can do that in small groups, to bring up small groups again. You can do that with folks who are over for a meal. You don't just have to leave that to Sunday mornings. And then finally, oh dear, we're late. Not forsaking or assembling ourselves together. The only way to accomplish all of these things that we've talked about is by being together, right? There's a measure to which you can do some of these things on your own or through digital media, reading blogs, listening to sermons at home, reading books. But by and large, we have to be together to do these things. God has called us to live together, to cultivate relationships with one another face to face, so that we can weep together, so that we can rejoice together, so that we can hear one another's voices as we're singing together. So that we can see each other's facial expressions and have that nonverbal communication. And so it's important that we continue to meet together, as he says there in 10:25, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So Elias is going to cover next week the reasons why we have to do this together in person, because we're going to look at the one another's of serving next week. Elias is going to teach. I'm going to be teaching the youth group next Sunday. And then I'll wrap it up the week after that with our resources for relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. There's so much that we can discuss and consider. Help us, Lord, again. We desperately need your power to grow in our understanding of what you have called us to and how we can engage in relationships in a way that's pleasing to you and edifying for us. In Christ's name, amen.